Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be with you here on this Tuesday afternoon. And it's open forum today. You can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884. But I'll tell you what, Jimmy Akin's here with us both hours. And once people hear Jimmy Akin's here, usually those phones will fill right up. So you might want to start dialing. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Cy Kellett. It's been a long time. We haven't worked together in at least 3 hours. We did a really nice pre-record this morning for Labor Day.
Yeah, that's right. We happen to be among the few who know that already know that the Labor Day show is good. So it's all, but as you know, with me, Jimmy,
I say that because you said right before we went on the air that, oh, I better not refer to the recording we did this morning. And I thought I'd refer to it then.
Yeah, that's the thing is I'll forget that that's not a show that's aired yet. And so then I'll start referring back to, remember when you said this on the air or you were talking about, what's his name? Heels. Spring Heel Jack.
Spring Heel Jack, yeah.
That we haven't ever talked about Spring Heel Jack. We will.
Not yet.
Yeah, right. What's dropping this week on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Shadow people. There are people who have reported seeing dark, mysterious figures in their house. And sometimes the so-called shadow people walk through walls. Sometimes they attack people. Sometimes they talk to people. And so we had a patron who wanted to hear all about shadow people. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. What are they? How long have they been around? And what could possibly be responsible for these experiences?
Was this did Art Bell used to talk about this? It seems to me that he has something. Shadow people was one of his things.
It was Art Bell's show that gave them a name. Them that name. It's a phenomenon that's been around for a long time. In fact, back into prehistoric times, meaning before written records. But it really became attached to the name Shadow People as a result of an Art Bell show. So we talk about that. In fact, we play some clips from Art Bell to let people hear about the birth of the modern Shadow People phenomena.
I got it. Yeah. The AM Coast to Coast. Was that what the show was? AM Coast to Coast.
Coast to Coast AM.
Coast to Coast AM. Yeah. And I never knew if that was morning or radio AM, but I gather radio, AM radio. I don't know. How about we go to calls? Here we got Chuck in Cincinnati, Ohio.
Let's do that.
All right, Chuck in Cincinnati, watching on YouTube. You are numero uno today. Go ahead, Chuck, with your question.
Thanks a lot, Cy. Hello, Mr. Akin. And by the way, I'm evangelical and shadow people are easy to deal with. But anyway, that's not the reason why I'm calling. So I'm just going down a line of questions as I can, because I know I can only ask one question at a time. But so I do not believe you can increase your justification because I'm evangelical, but I'm wanting to understand your faith, of course. Mm-hmm. But if a Roman Catholic were not to commit mortal sin, is it still necessary to increase in justification through increased merit, or regardless if you commit a mortal sin, you still need to increase in justification to obtain eternal life?
The only requirement. Yeah, the only requirement in order to get into heaven after you've entered a state of justification is that you don't leave it. And the only way to leave a state of justification is by committing a mortal sin. Therefore, that's all you have to do once you are in a state of justification is just stay in it. Don't commit mortal sin. It is natural to do more than that, because as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were created in Christ for good works. And so the Holy Spirit leads us to do good works, and it's in our hearts to do good works, because as a result of justification, we have the virtue of charity. in our hearts. Charity is a form of supernatural love whereby we love God above all things and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you're a loving person, you're going to want to show that. You're going to want to do loving things. And so it's natural to go ahead and do works and thus increase in righteousness. But that's not what's required in order to go to heaven. What's required in order to go to heaven is to not leave a state of justification. Now, let me ask you a question. So I understand, because, sure, you know, I used to be a Protestant myself, that Protestants don't commonly think in terms of growth in righteousness. They tend to view justification or righteousness as a binary state, something that's either on or off and that does not admit of degrees. But would you acknowledge that when, you know, we come to God and he gives us the virtues of faith, hope, and love, that it's possible to grow in love, to be have a greater degree of charity than you, say, did at the beginning of your Christian life? Is that something that you would be prepared to consider reasonable, that you could grow in charity or grow in love?
Well, as a personal character, as far as sanctification, and that we do separate the two, right? I mean, as far as what evangelicals believe, there's a distinction from justification, which is we would consider it as a definition. It's being declared righteous, not made or infused, although there's an imputation of Christ's righteousness, and we believe that. That's not a Lutheran invention. I mean, the apostles talked about it. So, but as far as spiritual growth, because I love the Lord, because what he's already done for me, I would do things for the sake out of love for the Lord. Lord, you saved me. Everything's been front-loaded, my justification. I'm in union with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm buried with Christ, raised with him. I have his righteousness. I actually have his glory, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Okay. I have everything that I need. And because of that, Lord, I love you, and I'm going to do things. I'm going to obey you. I have fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of the gospel. That's Revelation. So I'm not sure. Actually, I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, Mr. Aiken.
It doesn't exactly sound like it. But so to put it concisely, I mean, you're saying a lot of great stuff. But my question is, let's say you come to God at age 8. Or let's make it a little later. Let's say you come to God at age 19. And so for the first time, you're justified, you're in a state of grace at age 19. And then you go on to live to be 98. And you've spent all these years with God under the influence of his sanctification. Do you acknowledge that you could be a more loving person at age 98 than you were at age 19? Can you grow in love?
As far as being molded in the image of his son, yes, in that sense.
Yeah, okay. Good, that's great. We agree, then, I would say, on the fundamental insight here. It may not be traditional in an evangelical context to refer to that as a growth in righteousness, but we are progressively conformed to the image of Christ. We do become more loving, and in that sense, we grow in justification, or we grow in righteousness. So we may use different language to articulate the insight, but I would say that we have the same fundamental substance here, the same fundamental insight onto growth as a Christian under the influence of God's grace. And so consequently, this would amount to a quarrel about terminology. You know, exactly what terminology should we use to label this? And at that point, it's worth not arguing about it. St. Paul says we shouldn't fight about words, that they just ruin the hearers. And as long as we're agreed on the substance, then that's something we can rejoice about, even if we don't use the same terms for it.
And Chuck, I got to go take a break, so we will leave it there. What a wonderful way to start our open forum. Thank you very much for that call, Chuck. We'll take this break. We'll be right back with more open forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
It is a tremendous privilege to be able to speak to so many of you and to know that so many of you are listening to the answers which we want to give you so that you can know the truth of Jesus and come to love him more.
EWTN Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa tomorrow afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akins, our guest. 2 hours of open forum today. Try to beat that. Just give us a call if you've got a question, whether you're Catholic or a Christian or not, whether your call is a religious or a philosophical or even scientific question, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. We're going to go to our friend Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. It's all right if I call you our friend, right, Emma?
Oh, absolutely. I got to tell you, remember I said I was going to add up all the books you gave me and donate it to you guys?
Yes.
$160.74.
Well, you're so very kind to make a donation, but that is our donors who make that possible. The people who give to this program are the ones who make that possible.
Still,
so I'm glad we were able to give that to you, Emma.
You can't outgive God. So.
Amen, sister.
I'm going for that. Okay. I'm wondering just what is a doctor of the church? How do you become one? Because I think there's some that are more modern, you know, in not so olden days time. I'm sorry, I got my grandson. Mm-hmm. And I don't know what the difference is with them between just a member of the church or a priest or bishop or that whole thing.
Okay. So the secret is in the name. The word doctor is a Latin word that means teacher. And so the doctors of the church are people who have taught the church. And what that amounts to in practice is they have made important theological contributions to the history of Catholic thought. They've articulated the Christian faith in ways that were particularly accurate, that were particularly useful, and so forth. And so the title doctor or teacher is given to them by the Pope as a way of acknowledging their contributions to Christian teaching. And also it serves as a kind of recommendation. So that if someone, let's say St. Augustine or St. Teresa of Lisieux, is named a doctor of the church, that signifies that this is a good person to learn from. They're a good teacher of the faith. Doesn't mean everything they say is right, but it does mean that they were a faithful and insightful teacher that it's worth learning from. And in terms of how one becomes a doctor of the church, well, you want to be a saint. So there's a good entry point. The church isn't in the habit of naming people doctors who aren't also saints, and you want to make important contributions to the teaching of the Christian faith. So if you do those two things, if you become a saint and if you make important contributions to the teaching of the faith, then it's possible that someday in the future, people will recognize that and it will be brought to the attention of the Pope. They have a dicastery over at the Vatican that, you know, considers who should be named doctors of the church, and they make recommendations to the Pope. And if the Pope agrees, then the Pope might proclaim you a doctor of the church.
Emma, thanks very much. Thanks for your kind donation, for those books. But we're very happy to give them to you. And once again, that's our donors that make that possible. We give away thousands of dollars of printed materials every year, and the donors make that possible. I'm going to go up to Ontario, Canada now. Ava in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Ava, you there with us?
Yes, hello.
Hi, Ava. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. So my question is about a show that I watch. It's called Cadfael. It's about a Welsh monk that lived in England in the 12th century. He solves mysteries.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Anyway, starring Derek Jacobi.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But in one episode, there was a man who had been married 10 years, and all of a sudden he decides that his true vocation is to become a monk. So he goes and he talks to the monks, and they accept him, even though his wife is very vocal in saying how upset she is and how she doesn't want to lose her husband. And she says this repeatedly to both her husband and the monks. But in the end, they decide he becomes a monk anyway, and when he becomes a monk, she's not allowed to get remarried. And so I was wondering, can married people become monks? Wouldn't marriage be his true vocation because he thought that God was calling him to be a monk? So wouldn't marriage be his true vocation? Why can't she get remarried? And if married people can become monks, if their wife didn't want them to, would that bear in on the subject because they promised to be her husband before they became a monk?
Wow.
Okay, so in principle, yes, married people can become monks or nuns, and so women can do this too. If a married person becomes a monk or a nun, then they then the other party cannot get married to someone else because they're as once you're married, if it's a valid marriage, you're married to that person for the rest of your life. And so you couldn't marry someone else because your current spouse is still alive. So as long as the current spouse is still alive, you couldn't remarry. And obviously, the situation you describe from Cadfael is one that seems quite unjust to the woman in question, to be abandoned by her husband, and he goes off to a monastery and she no longer has a husband or the ability to marry someone else. That seems very unjust to her. And while I can't comment on whether situations like this actually happened in church history, they may or may not have, it is an that particular scenario is unjust. And so the church would not permit that today. Today, if you have a married couple and one of them decides that they want to pursue a monastic vocation, whether as a monk or a nun, it has to be by mutual agreement. They have to agree that this is what's going to happen. And there have been cases in history where a couple would be married for a time, they might raise children, and then they would decide to both pursue monastic vocations, and the husband would become a monk and the wife would become a nun. And if they choose to do that, if they do that of their own free will, neither of them objects, then that's a legitimate thing to do. But it is illegitimate. It is not the right thing to do to abandon a spouse in order to pursue a monastic mode of life. And consequently, the church would not permit that. Certainly not today. It would say, no. If your spouse wants to continue living as spouses, that's what you need to do. You need to stick with your spouse. You can't abandon them for the monastery. So that's a sketch of that kind of situation. Yes, it's possible for married people to become monks or nuns, but no, you can't do it over the objection of your spouse.
It sounds like you kind of had... That's kind of where you thought would be the answer, Ava. Is that right?
Yes, I thought that it was rather unreasonable, the scenario in the show.
Yeah. And incidentally, the same thing applies to deacons, because deacons can be married, but if a man is going to be ordained a deacon, his wife has to consent.
Mm. Ava, thanks. Maybe we'll get to talk with you again sometime. Thanks for the call.
All right. Thank you very much. Goodbye.
Goodbye. I'm going to go down to Maria in Bermuda because usually we move the international sure. calls to the top. So Maria in Bermuda watching on YouTube, you are next. Hi, Maria.
Hi. My question.
Nope, go ahead. You're fine. That was me. Go ahead.
My question is about time and how they say that, well, in science, they say that there's multiple like choices that we can make. So we actually make many choices, but there's a timeline where I did something like sinful, mortally, a mortal sin, and then there's a timeline where I didn't. I was wondering if that's possible, because that's a scary thought.
Well, it's possible. This is, you know, as you say, this is a scientific matter. So it's not really a matter of church teaching. The church doesn't have a view of this one way or another. But what I can say is this is not at all universally the opinion in science. This is a particular interpretation of a field in physics called quantum mechanics. And there are scientists working on quantum mechanics who adopt the interpretation that every time an event happens, a new timeline branches, or a set of new timelines branch that reflect everything that could have happened. So, for example, if I'm eating, let's do a little bit of remedial chaos theory here. If I'm eating dinner with some friends and we've ordered pizza, and a pizza man comes to the door and one of us needs to go get the pizza, we could roll a die and see who goes and gets the pizza. You know, if it's a one, it's you. If it's a two, it's you. If it's a three, it's you. We could roll a die that, let's say there's six of us friends. And so who goes to the door is a choice, and there are six possible choices. So by rolling the die, we would be creating six alternate timelines, and they each might play out differently from there. Some might be better than others. Some might be worse than others. There might be a darkest timeline. But that's possible as an interpretation of how quantum mechanics works. But lots of physicists would say, yeah, that's a possible interpretation of quantum mechanics, but it is not the only one. And so you will also have physicists who will say, no, there's really only one timeline. The idea of alternate timelines is not real science, because there's no way to prove it or disprove it. It's metaphysical speculation. And therefore, it's not a matter of science, because in order for something to be a scientific view, it needs to be testable. And there's no way to test whether alternate timelines exist. Therefore, that's a matter of philosophy, or it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of science. And so it is not at all guaranteed that there are other timelines.
Okay, Maria?
Yes. I was kind of worried about what happened if Jesus, in a different timeline, they didn't kill him, or something different, if that was like something that was possible.
Yeah, so, well,
I have some stuff to think about.
Yeah, in terms of what would have happened if they hadn't killed Jesus, it's possible. We don't really know, because God hasn't told us. God could redeem us in any number of different ways. God knows an infinite number of ways to redeem us. And if the Jewish authorities and Romans had not killed Jesus, it's possible he would have died in some other way to redeem us, or it's possible God could have redeemed us in some other way. So we haven't been told. We kind of have to leave that in God's hands.
Maria, thank you very much for the question. I feel like, I don't know that I'm certain of this, I feel like that pizza example has actually been on television at a certain point. That there was an episode of a television show where they rolled the dice and showed the six different outcomes.
Yeah.
That
would be season three of Community, the episode Remedial Chaos Theory.
Maria, thanks very, very much with that for that question about the multiverse of madness. I'm going to come right back here to El Cajon, California, where Jonathan's watching on YouTube. Jonathan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, awesome. Yeah, so, this question is such a big deal for me, and a huge stumbling block for me kind of coming into the Roman Catholic Church. The last 5 days, I kind of studied it for like 30-plus hours, was in Facebook groups, and this is my question.
Okay.
The problem I see with the modern church is, compared to the early Catholic Church, is the hierarchy government that Paul taught as doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4, 9 through 13, and it actually started with Jesus first, Luke 11:49, where Jesus says that I'm going to send them apostles and prophets. Ephesians 4 and 4 chapter says he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. Then he confirms that doctrine again in 1 Corinthians 12:27-28, where he says, and God ordained Sorry, let me pull it up real quick. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then he confirms it again. 1 Corinthians 14:29-32, it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. And then apart from that, there's four verses in the book of Acts where Luke specifically states that position in the church, with Acts 21:10-11, where it says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came from Judea. Then again, Luke says, then one of them named Agabus stood up, showed this, oh, it doesn't say prophet. Sorry, let me move on to the next one. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Acts 15:32. Last one, Acts 11:27. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
No, you can hear the music. We got to take a break. Well, I think Jimmy's got the picture. If he needs more, he'll let you know. But we'll address the question, and then I'll come back and see if it satisfies you. But first, we got to take this break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papraki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you rescued a pet and why? We're doing a part two about that.
We want to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. You're welcome to call. If you've got a question about Christianity, about the Catholic faith, maybe you got a moral question, philosophical, even scientific question, they're all welcome, especially when Jimmy's here. 888-318-7884. And anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic to get on with us. We'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884. Jonathan, right here in El Cajon, that's where we are. We're in El Cajon, California. Call is on the line with a question about the difference between what appears to be Paul's and Luke's description of the early church and the church today. That's at least what I was getting from the question, Jimmy. What about you?
Yeah, so this is an instance of what is known as progressive revelation. It's also kind of related to doctrinal development, except in this case, because it applies to the church, we might call it ecclesial development. But what we can see is that from now, I'm going to set the issue of prophets to one side, because Joshua or Jonathan was talking about how there are prophets in the New Testament. And that's fine. There are prophets today, too. God doesn't stop giving people the gift of prophecy. So down through history, there have been various people who've had the gift of prophecy, and they continue in the church. It's one of the charismatic gifts that the Holy Spirit sometimes gives. He may not give it as often today as he gave it back then, but he does continue to give it. And it is an extremely useful gift, because it's a way of getting information from God that is going to be reliable and that is going to be useful. And so it's a useful gift that continues to exist today. In terms of the other offices, now he mentioned apostle in particular, but there are other offices that we see in the New Testament, including deacons and presbyters or priests. Priest is just an English form of the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder, and also bishops or episkopoi. Now, what we see is that initially, during the ministry of Jesus, none of these offices existed. It was just Jesus himself. He began his ministry. He didn't have any officers. He didn't have underlings doing stuff. But he began preaching, and he attracted a group of followers. And eventually, from among that group of followers, he appointed 12. And these 12 disciples then became known as apostles. In Greek, the word apostolos means sent one. And so that told you something about the function that these 12 people were going to perform. They were going to go out and be sent by Jesus to preach his message. Then we see Jesus dies and returns to life and then ascends to heaven. And the only officers in the church at this point are the apostles. But we see that situation change. In Acts chapter 7, I may be misstating that. It may be 6. There is a dispute in the Jerusalem church about the distribution of charitable resources. And you have Hellenistic Jews saying their widows are being neglected in the daily food distribution. And so to deal with the situation, the apostles appoint a group of 7 men to oversee the charitable distributions in a way that's fair to everybody. And in particular, they pick 7 guys with Hellenistic names. So they pick 7 Hellenistic Jews to make sure that the Hellenistic widows are getting their fair share of the resources. Now, a lot of people have looked at this and said, oh, that's the institution of the office of deacon. But really, no. Biblical scholars have looked at this and said, yeah, this it never calls them deacons. They're not associated with deacons. They're just a group that we can call the 7 that were local to Jerusalem. But what that shows us is that the 12, the apostles, or at least this group of apostles, had the ability to institute additional offices for the good of the church. So the structure of the church is something that, at least within some limits, is capable of developing over time, and various ministries can be instituted in it and so forth. We then see that by the time of Paul's first missionary journey, which is Acts chapter 13 through 14, there are also presbyteroi, or elders, or priests in the church, because they get mentioned. And when Paul is on the way back from the second missionary journey, he stops off at the churches he evangelized and appoints presbyters for them. And this is an office that had previously existed in the Jewish synagogue. They had presbyters in the Jewish community as well, but now that office has been adopted in the Christian community. But it wasn't there when Jesus was around. He didn't appoint presbyters. He appointed just the 12. And so this is a new thing in the Christian community. Paul may not have been the first to do it, but at some point between the crucifixion and the first missionary journey, we start having presbyters being appointed. Later, we also read about deacons, and by the time of the pastoral epistles, we read about bishops or episcopoi. And at the time, bishop and episcopoi were both synonyms for the same office. There really wasn't a distinction between the office of presbyter or priest and the office of bishop. But we know by the end of the first century, there was, because at the beginning of the second century, around the year AD 108, the bishop of Antioch in Syria was a man named Ignatius. And he was being taken to Rome for martyrdom. And on his way, he wrote letters to a bunch of churches that he was passing. And in his letters, he indicates that the different churches he's visiting have bishops and priests and deacons. And in fact, he says that without a bishop and priests and deacons, you don't even have a church. You need all three of those offices to be a properly constituted church. So by the end, and there's evidence of that in that they had them all over the place, as evidenced by his letters. So we can see that by the end of the apostolic age, this threefold office of ministry had become standard, and it's remained standard ever since. So the threefold office of bishop, priest, and deacon has been the standard model of church governance down through Christian history. We also know that the office of apostle passed away. We don't have apostles around today. The bishops have taken their place as the supreme governors of the church, but we don't have apostles today. And the reason for that is suggested by another statement of St. Paul. In 2 Corinthians, he's defending his ministry as an apostle, and he says to his readers, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" And seeing the Lord seems to be a requirement for being sent by the Lord. And similarly, we have at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, when they replace Judas, who has committed suicide, Peter says, okay, for his replacement, he needs to be, and this is to join the 12, so not just to be an apostle, but to be an apostle who is a member of the 12, he needs to have been with us from the time that Jesus was baptized through the ascension. He needs to be an eyewitness, not just to have seen the Lord, but to have been an eyewitness of his whole ministry. Well, obviously, no one today could be a member of the 12 because no one today was an eyewitness of Jesus's whole ministry. But even beyond that, no one today would be an apostle because Jesus has not appeared to them and made them an apostle the way he made Paul an apostle. And so we see that even though there is a hierarchical structure to the church, that is something that was willed by Christ, the exact nature of that hierarchy changed over the course of the apostolic age, which is during the period when public revelation was being given. And by the end of the apostolic age, it had reached its final form. So when the apostles passed from the scene, the structure that they had established of bishop, priest, and deacon continued forward thereafter. And so Jonathan is quite correct to point to various passages in the New Testament that describe the situation during the New Testament era in the apostolic age, but we also need to be sensitive to the development that is occurring over the course of the apostolic age, because it wasn't originally, there were no presbyters, there were no deacons, there were no apostles outside of the 12, it was just the 12. And then these other things grew, and we want then to, for purposes of determining what should the church look like today, we want to look at the end product. What was the structure that the apostles left with the church going forward for the period after the apostolic age?
Jonathan, I have time just for a couple seconds of a response from you, but and then an invitation for you. But does that help you, Jonathan?
Yeah, the only trouble with him saying that, or Mr. Atkins, you saying about the apostles all had to see Jesus. What are your thoughts on Acts 14:14, where it declares Barnabas also an apostle?
I would assume Barnabas had also seen Jesus.
Oh, okay. Okay. And then, so are you saying, like, as I'm reading the Catholic Bible in the book of Corinthians, where Paul instructs the church, when they get together, he gives a whole list of what should happen within the meeting, an actual church meeting. He talks, it seems evident that there was prophets there. It was like commonplace for that office to mm-hmm. exist. Are you saying that, do we just ignore that scripture? I mean, it doesn't exist anymore,
well,
I guess.
So Paul talks about if you're going to, he says that it's desirable to have prophets, and that if prophets speak in church, they should do it in an orderly manner, and no more than a few of them should do it. It's really dependent on God, because prophecy is a spiritual gift, and we don't have a choice about whether we are prophets or not. We can pray to God and ask God to give us that gift if it's his will. And in fact, Paul encourages the Corinthians to pray for that gift in preference to the gift of tongues. But whether or not a miraculous gift is given is up to the Holy Spirit. And so we're not in control of that. And Christian experience has found that the spiritual gifts that are given fluctuate, or how common they are fluctuates over the course of church history. So here in the apostolic age itself, when Christianity was first being set up, we see a lot of spiritual gifts being given, including the gift of prophecy. We then see that although prophecy continues in later church history, it drops off beginning in the second century, presumably because the church is now established. And so it doesn't need as many miraculous gifts to continue functioning. And then at other times in church history, based on the pastoral needs in society, God may give a given spiritual gift more. So, for example, to help prepare for the events of the 20th century and the struggle with Soviet communism, God gave the apparitions of Fatima in 1917, and that helped the church prepare to wrestle with the threat of Soviet communism in the 20th century because of a change in society. If Russia had not become communist, then presumably those apparitions would not have occurred, or they would have taken some other form, because their purpose was to help people deal with the current experience. And so the spiritual gifts that are being given in any age are reflective, or they reflect the current needs of the church, and they're therefore gifts that God gives the church to help deal with those needs. And it's understandable that in its foundational period, when it was very, very, very small, that God might give extra gifts to help the church get a running start, and then you would see them drop off but fluctuate over the course of church history. So applying that to today, most parishes do not have reliable prophets living in them, and so it wouldn't be appropriate to try to force it and run ahead of the Holy Spirit and force some people to prophecy when, in fact, that is not their gift.
Jonathan, thank you so much. You're in our town, so I'd love to invite you to come over and visit with us. Would you send me, if you'd like to come visit and meet the folks, and because there's lots of people who can have these conversations with you in person and would love to, just send it to radio@catholic.com if you'd like. And in the meantime, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like a copy of that, just hang on and we'll get your address and we'll send it on to you. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I did not grow up religious.
this morning, as I was chaotically driving around looking for a COVID testing site, I actually saw your radio station on somebody's car in front of me. Something told me to listen up, and so I switched up to the station and just started listening. And now here I am on the phone talking to you guys.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Still got some spots for the big Catholic Answers Conference coming up last weekend in September. We'd love to see you there. Maybe you've got a group. If you're local and you got a group, shoot us an email and we'll figure out how to accommodate your group. Maybe you're an individual and you'd like to come, or a family. Head on over to CatholicAnswersConference.com and you can find out all about it. CatholicAnswersConference.com. The entire conference is about Jesus in the Eucharist, and we've got the whole lineup of Catholic Answer speakers and some other very, very fine speakers coming in. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Let's go to Sean in New York, watching on YouTube. Sean, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question, Sean.
Hi, my question is, what do I say to someone who argues that it's impossible for a person to show the fruits of the Spirit without being regenerated first? And therefore, the proof we are regenerated is not baptism, but rather showing the outward fruits of the Spirit instead.
Okay. Well, I would say a couple of things. It seems theologically, let me make sure I understand this person's claim. You said that this person wants to say that it's impossible to show the fruits of the Spirit unless we're regenerated. Is that true?
Yeah.
So you need to be regenerated to show the fruits of the Spirit. Well, that would be regarded by Catholic theologians as a true statement. You do need to be regenerated in order to show the fruits of the Spirit. Then the second part deals with when are we regenerated? And Catholic Christianity, like historic Christianity in general, including Orthodox and Oriental and Lutheran and Anglican and Methodist and all kinds of people, have acknowledged that we are regenerated in baptism. And there is good evidence for that in Scripture. We see multiple statements about the efficacy of baptism. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter flat out says, baptism now saves you. That's one of the clearest. There are others as well. And the early church fathers understood this as in addition. They also recognized universally that baptism is the means by which we are regenerated or given new life in Christ. That's what regeneration is. And so you have a teaching of the New Testament that is clear enough that the vast majority of Christians have accepted it throughout history, and that was also universally accepted among the church fathers. And so if your friend wants to claim that we're not regenerated in baptism, but in some other way, then he's going to need to deal with the evidence from Scripture and from the church fathers that indicates that we are regenerated in baptism.
Okay.
Sean? Okay. So what would I have to say to him when he says, look, there are people that aren't even baptized, but it looks like they're showing the fruits of the Spirit? That's what he says to me.
Well, so this is why I phrased myself a little bit carefully earlier. God can work outside of the sacraments. And so God can and does give his grace to people even if they're not baptized. God does, for example, as Jesus says, give his son and reign to everybody. And the same thing is true in a certain respect with spiritual grace as well. Son and reign are kind of natural graces, but it shows that God can give good things or graces to people even if they're not Christian. And the same thing is true of unbaptized people. If they are, let's say they don't know that they need to be baptized, but they are otherwise trying to follow God and do charitable things and fulfill God's will and be loving towards God and neighbor. God can work with those people. They're not regenerated in the proper sense. They haven't been baptized per the conditions of this thought experiment, but God can still be giving them his grace and working through them. So there are exceptional situations that deviate from what God really wants from us, but that nevertheless are situations where God can still be working. But if you want to do God's will, you need to focus not on what's possible, but on what God has said he wants. And what he wants is for us to be baptized, and we are told that baptism will save us and regenerate us by Scripture. So God may be able to give certain graces associated with salvation to people who are not baptized, but if you want to do God's will, you need to be baptized. You don't want to let the exceptions erode away the rule. God has revealed the rule, and so we need to focus on the rule while acknowledging the exceptions. We don't want to pretend that the rule doesn't exist just because there are exceptions.
And I'm going to leave it there, Sean. Thank you very much. I hope it was helpful to you. I want to get to this question because Manny in Massachusetts, who was listening on 1060 AM, the Station of the Cross, wasn't able to stay on the line, but he had a question I really would like you to answer, Jimmy. So I'll just read Manny's question. Manny asked, does the church have any teaching on whether the soul of a deceased person can linger as a ghost? For example, in the sense of a house being haunted.
Well, the church teaches that the souls of the departed continue to exist and that God can allow these souls to manifest to the living at least some of the time. So, for example, that happens with the Virgin Mary or some of the other saints. They may appear to people. And in the church and in parapsychology, when such a soul appears to someone, it's called an apparition. Because apparition means an appearance. And so if the soul of a departed person appears to you, that's an apparition. Well, that's a little different. It's a little different to have a vision of the Virgin Mary than what we think of as a ghost. And here the church doesn't so much have a teaching, but there is a tradition and a theological opinion on this. Historically, now I'm sure you can find theologians who would disagree with this, but historically, it has been recognized that it's not just the saints who can appear to us, that other souls can appear to us as well, and that this is responsible for various phenomena that could be classified as ghostly. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas held that all three types of departed human souls can appear to us. The saints can appear to us, but so can souls in purgatory, and even by God's permission, so can souls who are in hell. Now, when people in purgatory appear, because purgatory is not a fully pleasant experience, they might display some distress. You know, they might moan or something like that. And one of the goals of a person in purgatory appearing to the living might be to obtain prayers so that they could get out of purgatory faster. Or it could otherwise be just part of them working out their experience in purgatory. Like there have been reports down through the years, let's say you're a nun in a monastery and you're slack in your religious duties. Let's say you deliberately daydreamed when you were in Eucharistic adoration. Well, there have been reports down through Catholic history of a deceased nun appearing in the adoration chapel of her monastery to do the adoration that she neglected to do while she was alive. And so that could be part of the healing process for her, getting rid of the disordered desires that led her to deliberately fantasize about other things and ignore her duties. So those are some possibilities in terms of a soul in hell appearing to us. It might be to scare the living back onto the straight and narrow so that they don't end up damned as well. Kind of actually in a Christmas Carol, Jacob Marley is in purgatory, but, There's one more thing to say about that. So there's a nice cliffhanger for us to talk about on the other side of the break.
Beautiful. Manny, I hope you're listening. If not, somebody knows Manny. Let him know so he can come back and listen to this. We'll continue with Open Forum when we come back. Open Forum means open to anyone. If you would like to call, we would love to talk with you. 888-318-7884. Whether you're Catholic or not, whatever your question is. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.